Well, how shall we respond to God's word? God's word. We hear it in the Bible, don't we? At church and I hope at home. But when we've read the Bible, how shall we respond to it? As the dust hovers for a moment, do we forget all about it? Could that be true? Or how shall we respond to God's word? You might not think it's the most obviously relevant question on a Sunday evening. Maybe you reflect on the weekend. Thoughts turn perhaps to the business of a Monday morning. It might not seem the most immediately relevant, but if God made this world, if he keeps it going moment by moment, if Christ is risen and reigning over every detail of our lives, then could it be, I think we'd agree on reflection, nothing is more relevant than this. How shall we respond to God's word? It's a question King David faced in our Bible reading this evening. Ancient King David, these Bible books of 1 and 2 Samuel tell his story. King David, what a man. King David, who's inspired sculptures, stories, songs, from Michelangelo to Sherlock Holmes to Leonard Cohen. King David, most importantly, the headline ancestor, if you like, of the Lord Jesus. In volume 1, in 1 Samuel, God's people Israel demand their very first king. It's not bad to have a king, but they ask for the wrong reasons, to fit in with the other nations. Then we still love to fit in. And that's the kind of king God gave them, an impressive king. It was a tall man called Saul. I think they called him Tall Saul. But Saul turned away. He started running things his way, not God's. And God called instead a young shepherd boy called David. And Saul was a man's man. David was God's man. And that made all the difference. David bursts on the scene by toppling Goliath, we remember. But that makes Saul jealous. And Saul spends the rest of his tragic life in 1 Samuel on a wild goose chase, hunting, chasing David around the desert. And so the second volume, 2 Samuel begins with these momentous words. After the death of Saul. After the death of Saul. The king is dead. Long live the king. If we could scroll through these first 10 chapters or so of 2 Samuel, as on a video screen, we'd see the crowning and the glory of King David. The crowning and the glory of King David, chapters 1 to 10. As we were preaching 3 years ago, we pressed pause on these chapters. Last week, Jonathan picked them up again in chapter 7. I hope you're there in chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, page 220 or 219. And it's a massive moment. It's a great turning point in the history of the Bible. By now, David has been crowned. He set up his new capital city, Jerusalem. And sitting in his palace, perhaps after all the action is over, he feels bad. He feels bad for that golden chest, the Ark of God, slumming it in a tent nearby. David wants to build a house for God. But God says, remember, chapter 7, verse 5. God says, are you the one to build a house for me? No, verse 11, you won't build a house for me. But end of verse 11, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. The Lord will establish a house for you, he says to David. A house, not a building. He already had one of those. But a kingdom, as we remember, a dynasty. God promises to build a kingdom for David and his descendants. And it's an extraordinary promise. Not of any old kingdom. Remember this, chapter 7, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12, can you see it? When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And verse 15, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What a promise for David. A great heir and an everlasting kingdom. Jonathan showed us how God's promise pointed initially to David's son, to Solomon. Actually, Solomon did build a temple, a house for God. But even Solomon failed in the end. Solomon's taste for unbelieving women pulled him away from worshipping God to worshipping wicked idols. And yet, just as David was God's king, so in a sense was Solomon. And so God's ancient king was a prototype, a blueprint, an architect's drawing, an artist's impression. David was, Solomon was. God's ancient king pointed to God's ultimate king, to the Lord Jesus. The Bible's careful to trace the family tree. So when a child is born, so many years later, 1,000 years later, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, it's because Jesus was great David's greatest son. The eternal king to dash, the eternal king to fulfill the promise which seemed to have been dashed. As a skyscraper compares with the architect's model. So King Jesus is similar in some ways to kings like David and Solomon, and yet he's so much bigger, so much better. That's God's word to David. Well, how did David respond to God's word? And in our own lives today, here tonight, and in the places we'll be as we head out tomorrow, how shall we respond to God's word? First thing we see is this, that David praises God. Verses 18 to 22, David praises God. Would you look down with me? 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to pick it up actually at verse 17. Nathan, that's the prophet, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" The prophet Nathan reports God's incredible promises to David, and then he walks away. Now, I wonder how David felt. Someone told me that my son would be the next king of England, let alone hinting at the everlasting Messiah. Obviously not that would happen, but you know what I mean. I think I'd probably faint. I hope David was sitting down. What do you do when you hear a promise like that? It says King David went in and sat before the Lord. Presumably he went into the tent, the tabernacle, where that golden ark of the covenant was, and sat down. And David praises God. He praises God. What does he say halfway through verse 18? "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servants. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" "Who am I, O sovereign Lord?" David praises. David may be a shadowy model of Christ, we know he is, but he knows he's just a man. He knows God is the sovereign Lord. It's what David calls God again and again in his prayer, "O sovereign Lord," as we heard this morning, in fact, in the book of Acts. "O sovereign Lord." Here in Hebrew, it's quite literally, "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." David praises the King of Kings, the Lord, Lord. How does David respond to God's word? He praises God. But he's not full of himself, not full of his own ideas, because he realizes something of how much greater God is. Verse 22, let's see that. Verse 22. "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." Can you imagine David sitting there, maybe clapping his hand over his mouth? What more can I say to you? because God already knows everything about David. Verse 20. Now David realizes, verse 21, it's not that we make God do things. God acts on his own initiative. For the sake of your word, according to your will, you've done this great thing. If we build our kingdom with our power, then the glory might go to us. But if God's building his kingdom with his power, then the glory always goes to him. How great you are, O sovereign Lord, verse 22. There is no one like you. The king praises the King of Kings. One of the greatest monarchs of all European history, humanly speaking, was the French King Louis XIV. Now, I'm not a historian, but I think this is right. Louis XIV reigned in the 17th century for a record 72 years. And under his reign, France dominated Europe. Louis XIV was called the Sun King because he thought he was the centre of the universe. But he preferred to be called the Great King. The Great King. Of course, in the end, Louis XIV died. And they carried his coffin into the Church of Notre Dame in Paris. If you've been there, I guess some of us will have done, you can imagine the majestic, vast, cavernous cathedral lit today by thousands of candles. But for the funeral of Louis XIV, they extinguished all the candles, all except one. And they put one candle on the coffin of the king. One flame burnt to symbolize the Sun King. The preacher stepped up, a bishop. The preacher walked over to the coffin, and in one move, he extinguished the candle. In that darkness, the thickness of that air, the preacher's voice echoed through the air. Only God is great. Only God is great. Unlike so many rulers, David learned that lesson. King David knew that only God is great. So he praised God. And we've got to see tonight how this gets practical in our own lives. We're going to see that. But let's just hold on for a moment and ask, why did David praise God? What did he praise God for? We've seen a couple of things, but the text then focuses on one particular thing David praises God for. So let's see with a click of the button, can we? David praises God for what he's done. In verses 23 to 24. Let's see that, can we? Verse 23. David prayed, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." David praises God for what he's done. And what has God done? He's redeemed his people Israel. I see that start of verse 23. "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself." And at the end of verse 23, "by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt." David praises God for redeeming, for rescuing, for buying back his people, Israel, rescuing them from Egypt. But of course, that wasn't all. He didn't just dump them in the desert. He rescued them for himself, for relationship with himself. It's covenant language, almost like a marriage, verse 24. "You've established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." David praises God for what he's done to redeem his people, to join them to himself, to keep the promises he'd made through Abraham and Moses. To paraphrase those promises, "You'll be my God, and I will be, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God." I wonder, is it still nighttime as David sits in that tabernacle, that tent? And as David pricks up his ears, I wonder what he could hear. He couldn't hear any of Pharaoh's servants beating up God's people. He couldn't hear Philistines attacking Jerusalem. Maybe just the gentle hum of thousands of souls sleeping peacefully because God had redeemed his people. David praises God for what he's done. I wonder how we get on at praising God for what he's done in our own lives. The New Testament authors were quick to do it. They teach us how much more we have to be thankful for. Can we get a flavour of that? Could you flick over with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter towards the end of our Bibles? 1 Peter. After Hebrews and James, page 858. Let's see how much more God has done for us, even than he had done for his people at David's time. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's writing 1,000 years after David, and how much more God has done. He's redeemed his people not only from slavery in Egypt, but from death itself. He's redeemed us not just through the blood of an animal sacrificed in our place, but through the blood of Jesus, penalized on the cross in our place. He's redeemed us not just for sunny Palestine, but for resurrection life, doubly secure. How shall we respond to God's word? Shall we, like David, like Peter, praise God for what he's done? Now, I guess that some of you, maybe particularly the older generation, that some of you have a lot to teach me about prayer. I hope we're all learning to pray more and more. But I wonder sometimes if we're not very good at praising God. I wonder if, speaking for myself, there's so much to pray about. And if we manage to find a few minutes to pray, we can kind of rush into asking for things. It's good to ask God for things, isn't it? We'll see that in a minute. But can we pause when we pray to praise? I remember a time when I would start, this is a few years ago, I'd start my daily prayers by picking up my guitar and singing a song to the Lord. Now, you might think that's a bit cheesy. Certainly my strumming wouldn't be up to it anymore. But I wonder if I've got a bit rusty, not just on my guitar, but on my praising. Well, however we do it, don't we want to grow this year in our relationship with the Lord? And what glorious truths we read every time we open the Bible. Is it possible that we could read such wonders and then close our Bibles unmoved? How shall we respond on a Sunday when God's word is read and taught? How shall we respond at the prayer meeting and at the home group, at the youth group? And yes, in our own personal daily devotions. Can we pray in those times? And as we pray, not just slam our Bibles shut and focus on the immediate needs, but maybe lift some great truth from the word and take a few moments to praise God. Praise God for what he's done. Shall we praise God for what he's done? There's our first point. How shall we respond to God's word? David praises God for what he's done. Now, wonderfully, that's not all. How shall we respond to God's word? Well, secondly and finally, David prays to God for what he's promised. Verses 25 to 29, he prays to God for what he's promised. Flip back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's look at verse 25. David prays, verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. How does David respond to God's word? He praises God. Yes, we kind of expect that. But that's not all. He also prays to God. He asks God to do exactly what God's promised to do. Verse 25, keep forever the promise you've made. Do as you promised, David says. Now, I wonder if that's a bit surprising. What's the point of David praying to God, asking God to do what God's already just promised to do? Could it be that David doesn't trust that God will do what he's promised? Does David think God's promise isn't quite good enough, that David has to keep on reminding God to do what he said? Is that it? Well, no. See verse 27. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. The reason David prays is not because he doubts that God will do what he's promised. It's quite the opposite. The reason David prays is precisely because he knows that God will do what he's promised. David prays to God for what he's promised. David knows that prayer isn't like one of those machines that you get chocolate bars out of. You know, you put your money in. Used to be quite cheap, didn't it? Expensive these days. You put your money in. You type the right code. And if you're lucky, the spiral kind of goes around and the Mars bar drops out. But usually you get the wrong thing, if anything at all. But David knows prayer isn't like that. Prayer isn't us kind of twisting God's arm to give us whatever's on our agenda, a code number 021 today. He knows prayer is us sitting at God's feet to ask God for what's on his agenda. It's about enjoying relationship with God more than it's about getting stuff from God. My two boys, they often ask us for things. On Friday they asked, please can we have porridge for breakfast? And that was okay, we had a few minutes. We made porridge with golden syrup and they loved it. The trouble with requests like that, though, is that we can't always say yes. Other times they ask us that and I have to say, I'm sorry, we're running late today. It's going to be Weetabix today. And there you go. Sometimes my boys' ideas end up in tears. Last week, the request came. Daddy?
Yes.
Daddy, please can we go to the American Rockies? No. Why? Also, we can dig for dinosaur fossils, of course. No. Sometimes their ideas end in tears. It's often better when my boys ask for things that I've promised we're going to do. Ages ago, perhaps slightly rashly, I promised my boys the next time it snowed, we'd make a snowman. Now, on Tuesday morning, it snowed very slightly. They said, Daddy, please, can we make a snowman? They asked me to do what I'd promised. And in the 5 minutes available, it might have been only a foot tall. It might have been more of an iceman. But it had a carrot for a nose. It's a bit like that. Sorry, that's flippant, isn't it? It's a bit like that if I can say it with God. The king prays to God for what he's promised. That's what God's chosen king prays for. And not for the last time. Not for the last time does God's chosen king pray for what God's promised. Turn over, final time with you, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's 1,000 years after David. Jesus is teaching his followers, teaching what it means to have a Father God in heaven. And now he teaches them how to pray. Matthew chapter 5, famous verses, but worth looking at again. Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 6, sorry. I thought something disappeared from my Bible. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus says to his disciples, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." How shall we respond to a Father in heaven? We praise him, yes. Hallowed, honoured be your name. We praise God. And then we pray to him. We ask for things that he's promised to Christians. Forgiveness, spiritual protection. Those things that he knows best that we need. And yet, see what's on top of the list. Can you see it's David's prayer? Verse 10. Your kingdom come. That's on top of the list. Isn't that what David prayed? Your kingdom come. God's promised that his kingdom would be established in David's family. And David prayed, "Bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight." He prayed that a son of David would rule forever. Your kingdom come. It seemed to go wrong. It seemed to go wrong when David's sons led the people away from God, away to idols, away in the end, all the way to exile in Babylon. And a few trickled back, but eventually the Romans seemed to squash the last spark of hope until the birth of great David's greater son. "The time has come," Jesus preached. "The kingdom of God is near." And the day came when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, the capital. "Hosanna to the Son of David," the crowd sang. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Only a few days later, "Crucify" is all their breath. The King has come. He has triumphed on the cross, risen from the grave, reigning now in heaven. So many promises have come true. But what is God's promise for our age? What did Jesus say? He said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Matthew 24, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world." That's God's promise. That's God's word. How should we respond to God's word? The king prays to God for what he's promised. He teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." I wonder how often we pray that your kingdom come. When we do get around to prayer, I wonder if we're praying mainly for health and help. Those are good things to pray for, aren't they? Much better to ask God for them than just to spend all our energy and time trying to achieve them in our own strength. But I pray God will transform us more and more so the prayer will become less about us getting stuff and more about getting deeper into relationship with God. Less about bending God's ear to my agenda, more about devoting my soul to his glory. Less about the things I hope my credit card will achieve anyway, more about the things only the Spirit of God can do. And so our spiritual coldness will be replaced by a deep thirst, constantly quenched by the glories of God. Can we focus in our prayers on the kingdom of God? Focus more on people turning to follow Jesus as their king. More on that I might have a more wholehearted devotion to Jesus as king myself. More for our church and our mission partners. That God will use us by his grace to build his kingdom. And what might that look like practically in our daily routines? Maybe as we travel into study or work, or as we think of others traveling in tomorrow morning. Can we get in a habit every day of praying for our witness as a constellation of stars shining for Christ across the town, the county, the country, maybe, for him? How can we build prayer for the kingdom more into our routines? Maybe making a prayer diary, if you don't do that already, a prayer diary for the week or the month, or maybe updating it if it's getting a bit old. Remembering to focus on witness and mission. Think of our mission partners, perhaps. It was such a joy last week to pray for witness, to pray with dozens and dozens of you in the week of prayer. But if we don't build the prayer meeting into our weekly routine, what a tragedy it would be. What a tragedy if we don't pray together until 2016. Your kingdom come. Well, as we close, how shall we respond to God's word? Shall we, like David, praise God for what he's done? Shall we, like David, pray to God for what he's promised? Come, Lord Jesus.